Hello, dear family of Community of Faith. It's such a pleasure to be with you again. I want to welcome you all our members. We miss you so much. We want to see you, although at the beginning we cannot hug each other, but we want to see you. And welcome all of you who see us from Merida, from Houston, from Mexico, our groups, and from any country where you are connecting with us. We hug you fraternally in Christ. We are going through this series that we have called Psalms. We were talking about how the Psalms is a book of prayers that the people of Israel sung. It's very interesting to read them, to meditate in them, to study them, because they bring us to situations that we are not going through them necessarily ourselves. And they help us to process the emotions that those situations produce in us. We have seen how they bring us from negative emotions to positive emotions. When we're fearful, we end up having peace. When we bring in prayer our pain and tears to God, it becomes joy. Today we're going to study another situation, the doubts that are caused by different situations in our lives. And we're going to see how if we bring them to God in the right way, they will become security and faith. We're going to study a very interesting psalm, number 73, where a Levite called Asaph will express to us how he has a crisis, not only intellectual, but also spiritual, emotional, that becomes a spiritual doubt. I will read the whole psalm, 28 verses, but it is very interesting and pay much attention. We are not going to study each one of the verses one by one. We're going to be see the relevant ones. So let's see what Asaph is expressing. The title says, A Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were sleeping and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jewel necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words stretch throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know? They ask. Does the Most High even know what is happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything else on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He's mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for allowing us to continue getting together, reuniting. in the distance and studying your word altogether. Father, I ask you that it may be your Holy Spirit that help us understand everything in this psalm. I know you have important things for all of us. I ask you that you talk directly to our hearts. We place our hands directly in your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What we have in this psalm is another sample of how wonderful God is. There are words of a person that is expressing his doubts before God, and he allowed that they be registered in the Bible. So the words of a person doubting God became the word of God for the people that doubt of him. So it gives us resources for the moments when we have doubts to give us assurance in our faith. So the first thing we see is how Asaph will explain to us the source of his doubts. And it is very important that we analyze this in detail because it will help us analyze the source of ours. So the source of our doubts. Later we will see how he deals with them. But right now, let us check this one. It starts with a very general quote. Truly, God is good with Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. That is such a well-known declaration. God is good. And everybody else answers, always. But what does that mean? If you think about it, it may mean differently for different persons according to where they are located in their spiritual path. If you are 70 years old and have faced all kinds of things and you say God is good, it's a totally different meaning from that a boy 17 years old says if he just came to Christ. So in fact, Asaph here is going to question that declaration, God is good. In verse 2, he takes us to his problem. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. So first he says the very generic quote, God is good. But forgive me, I must be honest with myself because there was a time in my life when I was about to stop believing that. Have you been there? Have you had a moment in your life where those things in which you were so sure you were believing and you start doubting and you doubt if you can continue believing in them? It is very important that we see the analogy that Asaph uses, an image that he paints with the words he uses, because he says, my feet were slipping and I was almost gone. In the original, he's trying to transmit that his support was about to give up. Where I was supporting, it failed. It's not the language of a person that is walking on the sidewalk. I almost fell because my support almost failed. It's not a person that is walking on a horizontal surface, but of somebody that is climbing, almost climbing in a vertical wall. And it is so interesting that Asaph describes his walk in a very steep mount, because it transmits us the idea that to follow spiritually God is hard, requires discipline, intention, and he himself says it is complicated. So in other words, he's saying you cannot just say God is good lightly. If you just say it like that without thinking much about it, you are not believing it, or you haven't thought about it really well. Or maybe Asaph will shake us up a little and will ask you, do you really believe what you are saying? Do you understand what it means? Because to follow this God that we say that is good is like climbing a steep rock. That's what Asaph is saying. I think it is an image provoking us a lot, or taking us a lot to the doubt. Have you ever climbed in form with equipment and everything? I was a Boy Scout from 6 years old to 18 years old. And the last 2 years, I was the guide of our patrol. And our chief took us, the guides and sub-guides, took us climbing. And I'll tell you how it works. You get to the wall, you will climb. And first thing you do is make a plan and look for the places where you will find more supports. And when you find it, when you have it, then you start the ascent. This is what Asaph is saying. Asaph had a plan. He had finished the route. And he felt secure because he saw where he was going to support himself. But then it didn't work the way he thought it would. That is, the support in which he was counting on does not support him. So he kind of gives away and he is hanging upside down from the rope. And that's exactly what it means to have a doubt. So in the spiritual ways, we all have a reality of the world, the things we believe on, where you are supported on. If you're a Christian, God, Jesus Christ, should be in the center of your vision of the world. It should be your support. The doubt comes when something happens to you that shakes you up and confuses you, and you think, well, God is good, but how can I explain this situation that is happening to me if I say God is good? I didn't see it coming, and it disrupts me, so I am dangling upside down. But look how in verse 3, Asaph will go from images to realities. He will describe what shook him off, what turned him. What he says, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." So he envied the proud because he saw them that they are prospering, even though they are wicked. Do you know what word he uses? Shalom. Shalom is a word that means peace, tranquility, harmony, but in relation with God, to God. So these people are experimenting the peace that we should be experimenting. They're not in peace with God, and they're experimenting it. And I won't read it all over again, but he describes how that shalom looks. The people, those people feel they're so important, they crush on other people, they're suffering, they're wicked, but they get rich. They talk evil against heavens. They say God does not know what he's doing. So they do whatever they want, what it pleases them. But it goes so well. They do so well. They have shalom. And in verse 13, he's going to talk very honestly to God. He says, "Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I have been living the life the way you asked me to live it. But honestly, I don't know if it is worth it because these people receive shalom and I don't. I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. So these wicked people shalom and I get only pain." So evidently, Asaph suffered some kind of life experience, not hypothetically. Somebody did something to him. And that happens to him makes him question the things he believed on. And it is important that you analyze this because it's important what is happening. When people think of doubts, we think it is only intellectually. I got a thought and it's making me doubt. No, Asaph is not describing that. Asaph is describing a life experience. What happens in his heart, he starts doubting in his beliefs because of that experience. So it was not just an idea that he got in his mind. It was something he experimented in his life, and it has it doesn't make any sense with what he believes. Now imagine the doubt as a lake that is fed by different rivers. We're complex beings, spiritual, emotional, hormonal. We have many different rivers that feed this lake. So when doubts come, they don't come only intellectually. You don't have to analyze only the ideas you're thinking about, but also the circumstances in your life that are causing them. I put this definition in your program. Doubt happens when you have an experience that causes your heart to question something that your mind tells you is true. So an experience come And you start questioning what you always thought that was true. Asaph was taught that God is good, but with those who are pure at heart. But now he has a life experience that seemed to contradict that truth. So at that time, I didn't know if I could continue believing in that. It doesn't tell us what experience in particular he suffered. Well, the chief of the priests told something for me. It doesn't say what experience it is, and it's so good that it doesn't tell us, because in that manner, this prayer may apply for anybody that has a doubt without mattering what causes it. It doesn't tell us exactly. So it is evident that the experience of Asaph is not a pleasing experience. What he describes of how he felt like an animal, all destroyed, is not pleasing. But the fact that it is not pleasing doesn't mean that the experience is bad. It's not bad for you. In fact, if Asaph had not had that experience, we wouldn't have Psalm 73, and he wouldn't have had the growth that we're going to see that he has, because that's what happens when you have a crisis. For circumstances in your life, if you pursue them enough, what will bring to your life is growth. That's why it is so important when you have doubts to express them and to go after them, to pursue them. But there are people that even scold you for that and get mad at you if you have doubts. And that is terrible, because we're going to see how you have to take a step of faith. But when you pursue the doubts, take you to the growth, we have to take a step of faith. But listen to this very clearly. Faith does not come because of our reasoning, our intelligence. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we live by faith, not by sight, not by logic, not for reasoning, not for how it seems that things are. We don't guide ourselves by the appearance of things." If science has taught us something, is that things are not what they seem. You think this artifact is something physical, and it's the matter of which it is made is not what it looks like. Faith is not the opposite of reason. Is to understand how things are and work. Our faith is fundamented in things that some ocular witnesses declare to have seen Jesus Christ. And we are here because those people were willing to give their lives because of that experience. They were willing to die so we could learn about this. And here's where it comes, your step of faith for you and for me. In this moment, I cannot prove physically that Jesus rose, resurrected. I have to base my faith on the testimony of witnesses that lived more than 2,000 years ago, but are based on such an evidence, rational evidence. So I repeat, faith is not the opposite to reason, but what it pushes us to is that we have to take steps of faith. It pushes us to have experiences of Christ, of faith. We are going to have crises of faith, and they make you grow. Growth is never a delightful experience. There's usually pains of growth. I don't know if you remember, but when I was a teenager, my legs hurt. And he said, it's a growth pain. So to grow hurts. So we need to understand that although sometimes we come to a point in our trip following Christ where the explanations are the way we read the Bible don't work for us, what is pushing us to is to grow. Because those explanations that you were given before, they don't work anymore. or you read the Bible and it doesn't work for you, this is a signal, not that you're losing your faith, but that you need to grow. In fact, what it means is that your faith needs to reach the growth that you're having as a person. So you need to do some changes, maybe learn different ideas, maybe learn to read the Bible in a deeper way, because that's part of your growth. So as I said, the experience is not pleasing, Asaph's, but if he had not had it, you're going to see the growth he's going to have just during this same psalm. In fact, he ends up thanking God for being so close to him. So it must happen the same thing to you and to me. If you have questions and doubts, pursue them. Ask about them. Maybe it will take you some time, but you have to be conscious that what is happening is that God is pushing you to grow. And to stay in the doubt, wondering, asking yourself, it might take you some time, but at the end, it may be the best that could have happened to you. So to go on with your doubts, so you don't give up, you have to support on certain things, but you have to understand that all this is for your growth. And I will tell you what has happened to me. There are times when I have had a doubt and I have pursued it for a certain time, and then I don't even care about the question or the doubt. But when I realize everything I grew is the best thing for me. So how did Asaph face it? He made four moments, like to recover the balance and be able to continue in his ascent, his spiritual path. So what should we do when we face doubts? In verse 13, we see how Asaph makes like a confession. Oh, verse 3. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. So why does he lose balance and to almost lose his faith? Out of envy. What is he doing by recognizing by envy? Number one, down there it says, identify the real motivation of your doubt. What is the real motivation that makes you doubt? At simple side, it seems that Asaph is doubting of God's character. The innocent are suffering. Is that his true motivation? It's not. He says it himself. It's a character flaw. It's envy, that emotion that you feel when you think you deserve something, and if you don't receive it, you get mad. I think I deserve these things. If I follow God, nobody should get sick. My business will work out fine. My children will be obedient. And if they don't work like that, then you get mad. And that's the envy, to see that others get it and you don't get it. But tell me, is that an intellectual crisis for Asaph? It's not. It's a problem of heart, a problem of character. And this is very interesting, because you know what he's doing by saying it's out of envy? He's doubting of his doubt. So he's questioning his own doubt. He's being skeptical about his own skepticism. Am I being truly honest about what I'm doubting? He's realizing that there's another river that is feeding the lake of his doubt, and the source is the envy for not having what the others have. Asaph is looking at life, or is living his life the way God told him how to lead them. He was a Levite. They were a tribe in the people of Israel that didn't have lands, inheritance. So he doesn't even have a land of himself. But surely, half a block down, one that works for the cartel of Juarez lives bad, in a rotten way, but he lives in a palace with ridiculous luxuries. And Asaph is being very honest. And that's something that you have to be when you get doubts. You have to make a deep search in your heart to find exactly what are your interests. Because what people do is to simply put up smoke screens I have discovered that the majority of people with whom we share the gospel and refuse to believe, they always put up a smoke screen. I cannot believe that if an indigenous was born in a lost island and that's why, and nobody talks to him, and that's why he will go to hell, then I cannot believe. That's a smoke screen. The truth is that he doesn't want to change his lifestyle. He has beliefs because he has a very delightful life. And no, they prefer to refuse to believe it. So you have to question the doubt. Not only question the things in which you believe, but question the doubt. Is that truly, honestly, the cause of your doubt? That's what Asaph does, and it is so important because it's the basis of the rest. From verse 15, it's the inflection point when they turn the direction. Verse 15 says, "If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people." Remember, Asaph is a Levite. He's a religious leader. Imagine next week, I come to you and I tell you, hey, this pandemic is making me doubt. Imagine. And that's what he's recognizing, acknowledging himself. So he's recognizing that his faith is connected to the faith of many other people. And he goes on, verse 16. "So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is." Do you realize what he's doing? He's meditating in regards to it. He's trying to discover why these wicked people go prosper so well and I can't. And until when? In verse 17, "Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked." So literally, he went to church. He went to church, and that's where he received understanding. In the temple in Jerusalem was a place that resembled very much our church when we were open. Obviously, we're closed right now. But it was a place that was always full of people. Here, it's always full of people. When we're open, whatever day you come, there's people. In the Temple of Jerusalem, there were always pilgrims that came to visit. There were rooms where they were teaching the Torah. There were rooms where they were singing the Psalms. There were rooms where people was praying. There were rooms where people came to talk with the priests, many activities. So what Asaph is describing, that the second movement, number two, immerse yourself in your own community of faith. So what he does is he immerses in his community of faith, but it has to be a place where you see and experiment the life of faith. Remember that doubts are not only intellectual, but it's something that you experiment in your life. So you have to go to a community where you truly live, not just come once a week and listen to a message, but to experiment the life of a community of faith truly. So if you want to face a true life like that correctly, you cannot get out of your doubts just by thinking, because you didn't get there just by thinking. So you cannot get out of there just by thinking. You have to immerse yourself in a community that worships, studies, teaches, that does all these things to help you through all those things to have a communion, deep communion with God, because there is where understanding comes. That's when he says, "Finally, I understood." In community, many times the doubts are solved through other people. Sometimes God clears up certain things when you're in community. We don't know what Asaph made in particular. It doesn't say if he went and studied the scriptures, or he was singing psalms, or he was meditating. He was evidently meditating, but he went to the community and got involved. So what you need to do is to immerse yourself in a life experience that helps you process your life and your doubt from different angles. If your doubt is intellectual, look for the intellectuals of the church. If you come with a question to the church, I can assure you that you're not the first person that does that question. For us, it is like, I solved this and nobody. But this was written 3,000 years ago. And these are doubts that people are questioning up to this day. Maybe your problem or doubt is emotional. You need counseling or therapy. You know what? It works very well when you sing the Bible back to God. And you know what happens? He opens your heart and fixes your heart by singing His characteristics back to Him. Sometimes they come with problems of loneliness. And what you need is only the church. And it's so such a pity that we cannot get together and hug each other and talk to each other. But the church continues getting together, not only by messages, but our small groups get together using this wonderful technology. And you have those moments of comfort in groups. So you need to immerse. If you have doubts, well, what books are you reading? What are you doing? And when people stop coming and you ask them, what happened? Well, I had doubts. And what did you do? Well, I stopped going. Well, he did exactly the opposite thing he needed to do. So go to the temple. I give you light there. But no, they stopped coming. Maybe your doubts come from the community in which you are immersed right now. Maybe from your school. Maybe some teacher is telling you things that he doesn't even have the evidence to demonstrate what he's telling you. Maybe in your work, your colleagues laugh at your faith, laugh at you because of your faith. Or they don't even know that you are Christian, but you hear them making comments and you don't want to open your mouth. So what do you need? Another type of community, one that helps you to clear up your mind. So identify the true motivation and immerse in a community of faith that leads the faith. And it is very important to do those things. If not, it's going to be very hard for you to do the third one. And it is crucial for your faith. This one, we can see it in verse 18. When after receiving understanding, he says, truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. This is shocking. Remember how he described his experience of doubt? My feet slipped and I was about to fall down. My supporting point kind of failed, but he meditates, goes to the temple, receives enlightening, and then these people, he realizes that these people that I thought that were better than me, they're worse than me. My supporting point was about to give up, but theirs does not support them at all. They're holding on to air. Did you realize what he's doing? He's comparing the supporting points, his own supporting point, against the wicked ones with whom he's comparing. It is very important that you understand this. I will try to clear this up, but it is crucial that you understand it so your faith can grow and get stronger. The two options that people have are to believe in God or not to believe in God. You believe, but I don't believe. You have faith, but I don't. Those are not the only two options. That's false. The two options are to believe in God or to believe in something else. You have your faith in something. If it is not in God, you're believing in something else. And what it is important is that you learn to compare the supporting point of both sides. If you deny that believing in God, in Christ, that means there's a superior belief in which you are supported. And that's why you don't believe in this one. And you need to compare them. I'm not saying that in order to believe in this, you have to become an intellectual, but you have to learn to process your faith, your beliefs. I will explain this more by talking to you of other people's experiences. There was a thinker from last century, Sheldon Van Auken. He said that when he came to the moment where he had to decide about believing in Jesus or not, he realized that in front of him there was like a cliff, like a gap. And there was a gap between what is possible to be proved proven and what cannot? Is it possible that God may be the creator of the universe and my savior, but can that be proven? And he says he reaches the edge and he realizes that in order to believe in Christ, he has to take a leap of faith towards Jesus, because there's a difference, there's a space between what you can prove and what it is possible. But he stops right there, and I was expecting fire words coming down from heaven so I can keep on going straight ahead, even though I didn't have evidence in my hand, and that would be the evidence. But he says, I stopped right there, and I was very comfortably there thinking, well, I just need to decide if I have to take the step or not. But all of a sudden, I had an enlightening, and I realized that there was not only a gap in front of me, but there was another one behind me. That is, I cannot prove that God is, that Jesus is God, but I cannot prove either that he is not. In fact, in order to prove that he is not God, I have to put my faith in other things that are more difficult to believe. I realized that the precipice, that the cliff was bigger. I had to admit that that was worse. So I had to take the leap towards Christ. Either you have your faith in something or in something else, but in what are you supported? In what belief are you supporting yourself? Because you're putting your faith in something. There are people that think in the evolution. And because they believe in evolution, then there cannot be a creator, because everything was came out to being by chance. The scientists that have followed this to the very end, they have come to the conclusion that there has to be a creator. The majority of the scientists believe that, but they are ashamed to admit it, because the scientific community, or big part of it, rejects those who believe in God. It's not rational according to them. But these people have found that the evolution is impossible. If you believe in evolution, that means that you have not studied it. You are supporting yourself on something that does not exist. So you're supporting yourself on the air. There are people that don't believe in resurrection. Some months ago, I had a coffee with somebody that told me, I cannot believe in those things because there is no evidence. Give me an evidence and I will believe. Well, do you think it is possible that a group of 70 or 80 people were willing to agree and say they had seen Jesus Christ resurrected, that were threatened of death, and none of them went back? They were all willing to die to transmit the information so it reaches you and me to admit that Christ resurrected. Don't you think that is an evidence? And he says, no, but an evidence right here, right now. What are they doing? He's just lifting a smoke screen. This is what causes you to doubt. One belief against another belief. That is what Asaph is recognizing. Only because there is injustice and unfairness and suffering, that doesn't mean that I must not believe in God. Asaph is causing a problem that there was injustice and unfairness in the world. But the same concept of evil and unfairness is an evidence of the existence of God. I know you have never listened to this, because even though it is very popular in philosophical circles, it doesn't sell, so people don't talk about it. But it's a bigger problem for those who don't believe in God. I have listened Alvin Plantinga, a philosopher of the University of Notre Dame. Can it exist, the concept of evil, if God does not exist and everything was created by casualty, I cannot see how, because an atheist vision of the world has no space for wickedness, for evil in the world. There's no space for that. When we went to Africa many years ago with the church, 2012, we went in a missionary trip, and at the end we had a safari trip, and we saw some lions, pride of lions, chasing. They chased an animal, and they all started eating it. And they all said, "Oh, how fearful!" But nobody said, "Oh, what an evil lion! What he did was wrong." In the natural kingdom realm, there is no evil. One animal chases the other one and eats it. Why? Because there's no good or evil. So if you are bothered because there is suffering and injustice, you are recognizing the presence of God. Where do I get the idea that this world has to be good and just and fair? Where do you get that idea? Where do you see it in the world, in the nature? We have it because God put it in our, placed it in our hearts. And that what makes you mad, that itself is telling you that you believe in God. Because if you don't believe in God, with whom would you be mad at? Because there is bad and suffering and injustice. Maybe you may be very mad when somebody robs your house or you're assaulted on the walk. But please, don't say that it's because it's evil, wicked people. No, because it's, if you don't believe in God, because it's just nature at work. So you see how we need to compare our supporting points. You need to learn this, because to compare your supporting points will help you realize that you are truly supported. Even though the other people sound very intelligent, think and realize how their arguments are not as solid as it seems. The atheists, those who don't believe, analyze with a magnifier our beliefs, but not theirs. They bring up smoke screens, but they don't have the same scrutiny with their beliefs as with ours. So you need to learn to compare supporting points. The last thing he does, Asaf, he says, but as for me, I realized that I have made those who desert him will perish. Sorry, I lost where he's reading my, and my spirit may grow weak. But God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how God it is to be near God. But when he felt God's absence the most, but as for me, I'm always with you. Because you take me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. He compares the supporting points and he realizes that the best thing he has in life is the closeness of that God that has been with him, even though he behaved like an animal. And even in his doubt, he was there and he's taking him by his right hand. And look how he finishes. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. Look, this is beautiful. Do you realize what God did through Asaf's doubts, the experience, the souls, his doubts, his envy, and when he thought God was absent, he realizes that this was the way that God used to be more present in his life. When God makes you go through moments in your life where you don't feel his presence, but you start looking for him more, stronger, in a stronger way, it brings you to a deeper relationship with him, a deeper one. So he's overwhelmed by the love of God in his life, very intimate, and he says this experience is the best that could have happened to him. So what does this teach me with this last movement? Motivation. And number four, look for God's presence in his absence. In the moments where you feel the least the presence of God, that's when you more have to pursue him, because it will bring you to a deeper relationship with him. This brings me to think in the Gethsemane garden. Imagine what it meant to Jesus Christ from that moment till the end of his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus Christ crying, fearful, lonely. All his friends are asleep. They will run away when he is arrested. He is praying the Father. Twice he asks him, don't let me take this bitter drink. In the darkest hour of that passage, there is no registry in the Bible that God answers to him in that moment. In other moments, when Jesus comes to God, angels come and minister him, or when he goes up to the mount, Elijah and Moses come and talk to him. But in this moment, there is no God's voice. And for the next hours, he's going to experiment what it seems to be the absence of God in his life. He felt, as I told you last week, the abandonment of God. To redeem us and to overcome the abandonment of God for love for us. So Gethsemane may be for us when we go through crisis in our lives. We should kneel down right next to Jesus. When you feel his absence, please first recognize that when you get there to Gethsemane, recognize that he's already kneeling down there praying, and you just go next to him and you tell him, I have this doubt, this question. I look at my world and I don't understand it. My world is a chaos and I don't even know what is the motivation of my doubts. And while you're there kneeling down right next to Jesus in what it seems to be the absence of God, you will realize how always God has been with you, and you will experience his presence in a much powerful way. Let us celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And I think many of us, what we have to do is just go to Gethsemane. Go in prayer in this moment and kneel down right next to Jesus. And bring before him our doubts. And ask him to help us identify the true motivations that make us doubt. In this moment that we are in communion, living, because this is the church, even though we're far away, we are together. Ask him to help you find supporting points, and ask him to reveal himself to you so I can feel that you are here next to me. And then you will realize that he has always been there, because if he has made you go through any spiritual desert, is just so that you can feel him closer to you. So let us celebrate it all together, and let us ask the Lord to help us feel his presence. If you have your elements ready, let us pray. Let us celebrate it all together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this psalm that you wanted to be in your word. It gives us hope that through the thousands of years we can hear the prayer of a Levite, of a religious leader of your temple, when he was going through a crisis of doubt. And that gives us peace because we all fall many times and things happen to us that make us doubt. We thank you, Lord. And we ask you, Father, that you don't let us fall, that you don't let us slide. When we get those doubts, those questions, we try to identify the source immediately. What is the true motivation? Remind us how important it is to connect with our family in Christ, to ask for help, to hug each other, to pray for one another. Help me see very clearly how my supporting point is truly strong and all the others are just air. Help me look at that. And help me, above all, Lord, to feel your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that your Son Jesus made in the cross, because that's what gives us the access to you and allows us to feel your presence. In this moment, we celebrate this Holy Supper because we recognize that this bread represents the body that Christ gave so that we could have life. And this juice represents your blood, with which you cleansed us in this pact, and we have the eternal security of salvation. We thank you, Lord, while we take this bread and drink this juice. We thank you, Lord, one more time. And I ask you that this word that has come to our hearts give us security, assurance, peace, and help us to come closer to you. In the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, now, as we do at the end of our messages, this is the information where you may continue to continue tithing. You can transfer or make a direct deposit. And my wife, Karina, will come here with us to see you all goodbye. Okay, like always.